The scripture reading today comes from the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there, doing business and making money. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wishes, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, commits sin. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted, and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, today James is talking about money. You know, oftentimes you'll hear this and say, oh, Pastor, please don't talk about money. That's too personal. And I want you to know that this is just the next section in James. I had no idea that this would kind of come on the same time we were talking about spending money for renovating the bathrooms. This was just the next one in the sequence as we go. And, you know, unfortunately, if you read through scriptures, you realize the Bible talks a lot about money. Because in fact, how we view and handle our money has a profound effect on our relationship to God. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You see, stewardship is a major theme of Jesus' teaching in the parables. You know, depending on how you count the parables and which ones you link with stewardship, somewhere between 30 and 40% of all Jesus' teachings in the parables is about money and stewardship. Now, I think by and large, as I look through and reflect back on my time in the church all my life, that in many ways the church has mishandled this topic. You know, oftentimes in churches, the pattern has been to talk about money and giving each year when it comes time for the budget and pledging. And I want to talk with you what the problem with that is. The problem with that is it links the biblical concept of giving simply to meeting the church's budget, to keeping the doors open, to do what we always do, to keep doing what we're doing. And in many ways, there is unintendedly and a selfishness to be found in such an approach, because it becomes just about us as an institution, as a church. Whereas how we handle our money and our resources and our giving is supposed to be about our relationship to and understanding to God. It's supposed to be about us serving and loving God, a response to Him. A good definition of stewardship I saw this week is utilizing and managing all the resources God provides for the glory of God and the betterment of His creation. Now, stewardship is about more than just money, but our attitudes towards money is a big part of it. Stewardship, it talks about how we use our time, our talents. It's a broad category, but a big part of that is obviously talking about money. And so stewardship is really a part of discipleship. What it means to be a follower of Jesus. How we use our money is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's part of discipleship. Before we talk about James, we always want to keep two simple facts in perspective. First, money's not the problem. The problem is our response to money and the control we let it exert over our lives. Paul said it very well in 1 Timothy 6, where he says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Money's not the issue. It's our response to money. That's the issue. And we always have to keep that in mind. That's why it's part of discipleship. Secondly, Scripture makes it very clear it's not wrong to be wealthy. There are many wealthy individuals in the Bible. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon. In the New Testament, you have Matthew, who was one of Jesus' disciples, who was a tax collector, and they were always fairly wealthy. Lydia, Joseph of Arimathea, a number of other women who accompanied Jesus and really supported the disciples during Jesus' ministry. The question becomes how you obtain it and what you do with it. So now, let's come and talk about James. Now, it's obviously very clear in this passage that James is talking about the challenge that comes along with handling money. The problems, we said, that come from the love of money. When you give money and its accumulation of wrong priorities in our lives. And so he gets right to the point and doesn't beat around the bush. And in chapters 4 and 5 and both beginning of both sections there, he says, "Come now, you people." James is literally saying, pay attention now. What I'm saying is really important. Other translations say, look here, you people. Listen up. When we love money, James is saying in this passage that we tend to forget some very basic teachings of Scripture. And so in these passages, in these verses, James highlights the problems created by the love of money. That's why I call it the challenge of money. And the first thing he highlights is we ignore our lack of control. We forget that we don't have control over what happens in this world. And in these verses, James is addressing merchants and traders who travel from town to town selling and buying garments and jewelry and fragrant spices and perfumes seeking to make money. Now, there were not a lot of merchants and traders in James's day. Most wealth was in the land and in control of the agricultural production. But there was this new and smaller class of people finding a source of wealth in the Roman Empire where they could travel freely. And so probably James is talking about Christians in the church who came to faith but then got caught up in the trap of making money. And their priorities began to change. So James writes here, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such town and spend a year doing business and making money." And what is he saying? He's saying these traders are making plans for the future with a kind of supreme confidence in what they'll be able to do. They're going to this town, then I'm going to go over here, I'm going to continue to buy this and sell them here for a profit. They've made their money and they're boldly declaring that they're going to continue to make money. They like where they are and they see themselves getting richer and wealthier. And James goes on to say they're boasting in their arrogance about the future, that they can control the future. They have it all mapped out. They're supremely confident in what is going to happen and nothing is going to stop them. They act like they control the future and their own destiny. But the truth is, we really don't control the future. Or our own destiny. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what will happen in the future. Many things that can happen that are completely out of our control. Natural disasters, fires, accidents, recession, a change in the marketplace, increased competition, sickness, and even death can completely derail our plans. We don't know what will happen in the future. To assume that we do is nothing more than arrogance. We can plan all we want, and the Bible says it doesn't say that it's wrong to plan, even with the best of intentions. But we still cannot control and never be sure what will happen in the future. We don't even know how long we'll live. James says, life can be taken from us an instant, completely unexpected. An accident, a sickness, death can invade our lives at a moment's notice. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And that's a theme that runs all the way through Scripture. Proverbs says, don't boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable about a rich man who amassed this great amount of land and abundance of product. He was wealthy, and so he said, I'm going to build this larger store barn to store it all. I'm going to sit back and enjoy life and live off my wealth. And Jesus says, this man is a fool, because tonight his life was going to be gone. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It's arrogance and foolishness to say that we can control the future. You know, this point came home to me very early in our marriage when we were in seminary. And I've told a little bit about this, but not in this context before. when we moved near to seminary, Sue and I bought this little house in Westchester County for $27,000 in 1984, if you can believe it. It was a little Tennessee shack. It needed to be completely renovated. And so we started school, and I started the renovations, and after a period of time, the market was good. It was going up, so we refinanced for $40,000 to take out some money to continue the renovations because that house had been appreciating, the market was appreciating. And then after being in school part-time for 3 years, working full-time renovating, I realized that I had another 3 or 4 years left in seminary. And I said, that was just tiring, exhausting for me, for the family. So I quit school for one semester and finished renovating the house with the idea of borrowing more money so that I could quit school, go to school full-time, and finish up in a year and a half. So that's what we did. We refinanced the house now for $90,000. And I quit school. We used the money to live off of so I could finish my education. When we found a position in Revere, we went to sell the house. At that point, it was valued at $165,000 in the market. It had been completely renovated. Well, that was also 1988 and 89. If you remember, the recession was full swing. And we were kind of an unusual house in a somewhat difficult part of town, and the value of our house plummeted to well below our mortgage. We could not sell without incurring new debt. We couldn't rent to cover the mortgage. And eventually we had to move. And we stopped payment. We told the bank that we could no longer pay. We'll give them the house tomorrow if they want to take it. Eventually, they foreclosed in 3 years down the road because they were so swamped with foreclosures. You know, and we had credit card debt. We were planning to pay off when we sold the house so that we could come into a new position. We were expecting to have savings because the money of the position where I was going was very low kind of paying, and we needed that backdrop. But it all went awry. Even though we had the best of intentions, even though I had prayed about it and planned and thought about it and it made sense to do what we did, and if I went back, I would still do the same thing again. But we don't control the future. We don't know what the future brings. All our plans can go awry, even the best laid plans. Here we're going to seminary, ministry. Didn't matter. We don't control the future. You know, but the one thing I do remember out of that is that God was incredibly faithful. He saw us through it. You know, I had to go back to the church in Revere, and if you know little New England churches, and I had to say, look, I can't come at this salary. Because we had no savings and everything, it just wasn't going to work. And I said, here's what, realistically, for us to survive as a family, here's what we need. And you know, little churches like this don't typically do this, but they increased their cash salary offer to me over 50%. And the interesting thing for the church was, within that first year, Head Start came, said they wanted to put a classroom in, and said they paid us that first year without the classroom being in there, $12,000 to cover them. God provided. God is faithful. But yet, we still don't control the future. And to think we do, it's arrogant to think we can plan the future and control it. Now, because of the love of money, We lose control. We forget it. We ignore the future. We also ignore God. It goes hand in hand. James goes on to say in our text today, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wishes, we will live and do this or that. When we think we can control the future, what we're really doing is we're leaving God completely out of the equation. And that's really kind of dangerous for us as Christians. If we claim to love and serve God, but to fail to seek God's will in our plans and in all that we're doing, in effect, we're denying our faith. In reality, we're worshiping the money we're pursuing. We're making ourselves out to be God and saying we don't need God. We can do this ourselves. And throughout the New Testament, Paul refers to plans he makes where he will be going on this mission journey or here, and he always qualifies it with this statement, if the Lord permits, or if it's the Lord's will. Now, we can use that statement as a cop-out, but Paul's not using it there. He's serious. He's saying, look, I hope to do this if it's really God's will and he allows me to do it. In Acts 18, when Paul returns to the church at Ephesus and teaches there, they want him to stay longer. But as Paul is leaving, he says that he'll return to them if the Lord permits. Paul is acknowledging the sovereignty of God, that God is in control and his life and his plans are dependent on God. You know, as Christians, one of the things we always need to realize and keep in mind is that God is a jealous God. He wants our first love and devotion. Exodus 34 says it this way, "For you must worship no other gods, but only the God, for He is a God who claims absolute loyalty and exclusive devotion." When we make our plans without reference to God, seeking His will and direction, we are relegating God to second place in our lives. Our plans become more important. Making money is more important than loving God. And this is what James says about that. "As you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Anyone who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin." Now that verse you could apply to a lot of situations. Anyone who is talking about sins of omission or what we don't do. But here James is specifically referring to Christians who are pursuing money, making plans without reference to God, and he's saying that's not honoring Him as God, and it's sin. Boy, that's very clear. Very clear. Because of the love of money, we ignore the needs of other people. In chapter 5, James shifts gears a little bit, and he begins to talk about the wealthy landowners and how they treat their day laborers. You know, landowners were the wealthiest people in James's day. They were the ones who controlled production, who were the wealthiest. And there was an extreme difference in standards of living. The number of wealthy were few, and most people lived at a subsistence level. What they earned each day was immediately spent on food and basic necessities of life. And so they were the most vulnerable people. And wealthy held all the cards and power. They could do whatever they wanted to do to increase their wealth. They figured out ways to withhold wages or defraud the workers of what due them, and no one really could do anything about it. They just continued to accumulate and hoard, ignoring the needs of their workers and those struggling. And James says this, "You have laid up treasures for the last days. You have lived on earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Now, you know, traditionally we have been a country where the middle class is predominated, where a laborer could own a home, send their kids to college. But as you know, the statistics are saying that more and more the middle class is shrinking. The number of wealthy are increasing, and the number of people in our country living at subsistence level is increasing. An interesting little statistic I came across in looking at this. In 1965, the average CEO of a company made 44 times the average worker. In 1996, they made 200 times the average worker. We all knew in the recession, when workers were being laid off, where people were losing jobs, CEOs were still making huge bonuses and huge amounts of money. That's what James was describing here in this text. Now, you know, none of us here, and most Christians, don't fall into that kind of wealthy category. But you know what? We can all still get so caught up in only thinking about ourselves, our finances, accumulating as much as we can to spend on our pleasures, that we forget to be concerned about the people around us. And that leads us to the last thing that money can blind us to. We ignore God's judgment. We ignore our lack of control. We ignore God. We ignore the needs of others. We ignore God's judgment. James reflects a very clear biblical theme that God will judge us one day, and how we use our resources to care for the world around us, those who are financially struggling, those who are less fortunate. We don't have to be extremely wealthy for this to apply to us. If we live relatively comfortably, God expects that we'll consider the needs of those around us who are struggling. God will expect that we'll consider the needs of those who don't know Jesus, that want to find that out. James is really quite harsh here in his words. Listen to what he says. He says, "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. The value of your gold and silver is dropping fast, yet it will stand as evidence against you. Hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. Their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Everything James says implies that God will judge us for how we use our resources, how we treat and how aware we are needs of people around us. Physical needs, the needs of people to know Jesus, and we can go on and on. Spiritual needs. The prophet Ezekiel reflects on one of the reasons why God judged Sodom many hundreds of years before, as he's talking about the predicament that Israel is in, how they had not walked with God and now had not honored God with their resources. And he's comparing how the Jews, his own people, were living in comparison to what happened to Sodom in Genesis. He says this, "This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." That's what he's saying about his people. God will judge us on how we use our resources. Now, clearly, James is pointing out to us the challenge of money. You know, the love of money can blind us to how God wants us to live as his followers. Again, this is not just about the wealthy, because we don't identify ourselves wealthy, but clearly the Bible teaches that God will judge the wealthy by a higher standard, but that all of us are responsible for how we use the resources God has given us. Now, we can be rich to be blinded by the power of money. We can be poor and be blinded by the power of money. Always thinking about what we don't have. Always looking in all those things. You know, everything James writes in these verses, in many ways, is bad news. It's bad news. But the gospel is about good news. And so I want to wrap up here kind of thinking, what are some of the implications that we can take out of this text? Because James, in defining these negative things, ultimately is suggesting how we live responsibly and honor God with our finances. And he points out a number of things, how we can be faithful to God with our finances. Number one, acknowledge the lure of money and the potential for selfishness. We need to recognize that money very easily can become our central focus and we can become preoccupied with it. Money can become a controlling influence in our lives and become very focused on accumulating it for our own pleasure without regard for honoring God or for helping others. So as I said, you know, we don't have to be wealthy for that to happen. I know through my own experience how very easy it is. In the early days of our marriage, when we were really financially struggling, my focus was always there. We need to take a hard look at our lives and how we handle money. And when the shoe fits, we just need to acknowledge that. Confess to God our love of money and recognize that He's a forgiving God. That's His nature. That's who He is. We need to acknowledge, though, the power of money. Second thing we need to do is we need to ask God's Spirit to help us to know when enough is enough. You know, as I said last week, God wants us to enjoy life. We don't have to feel guilty about it. But there's a line that is very easy for us to cross. It's very easy to rationalize and justify choices, to go beyond, far beyond what we really need to spend, especially when we fail to truly honor God with our giving or fail to care for the people around us. So we need to ask God for wisdom. James is a book of wisdom. So we ask God for wisdom to know when enough is enough, how we should use. Third, seek God's will in all things. Pray about how you use your money and the financial decisions you make. You know, when you see a real need and you have extra money, some people would say that means God is telling you you need to do something. But we ought to be at that point stopping and praying and asking, what can we do? Pray about what you should be giving to support ministry or missionaries. This is an attitude thing more than it's than anything else. It's recognizing that all that we have belongs to God. It's His gift to us. Psalmist in 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and those who live it." God created this world and ultimately everything we have belongs to Him. Our responsibility is to care for it, to use it wisely, the resources God entrusts to us. It doesn't matter whether that's a lot or it's a little. Paul reminds us in a similar way that we really can't claim ownership to anything when he says this, "After all, we didn't bring any money with us when we came into the world, and we can't carry away a single penny when we die." It's not ours. It's God's. He gives us to use while we're here. You know, I can think of many instances where, you know, sometimes where I didn't pray about certain things and funds, and I can think of times we have, and, you know, Suellen retired from teaching a couple of years ago. And, you know, she didn't get 30 years in to get the high percentage of retirement, so our income dropped. And I automatically have been assuming for years that when that happens, we need to automatically cut back on what our giving is to the church, to various ministries and missionaries all along that we've supported. And as we drew closer to that day, there was a kind of an antsiness in me about it, and And you know, I have to admit, there are some things I've learned and some things I still have to learn in life. But as I, and this particularly as we drew close, I just began to pray about it a little bit. And my sense was, let's just leave it as it is and see what happens. And I realized that we didn't have to do that. That was my own fear about money, that we could continue to give as we gave. That God's been very good. You know, I don't understand how it works, but God give. If I hadn't taken the time to stop and think about it, I would have just automatically done something, and I truly believe we would have been the worse for it. God, always, you know, when you seek God's will and honor Him, I will say this, the budget doesn't increase, but somehow the budget always seems to go farther. Okay? The budget always seems to go farther when you choose to honor Him. I can't explain it. I just know that's how God operates. Lastly, remember those who are financially struggling. You know, acknowledge the lure of money. Ask God's Spirit to know when enough is enough. Seek God's will in all things. Remember those who are struggling. Jesus teaches very clearly that the two greatest commandments are to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Loving God, loving people. That's what we put up on the walls. That's what we keep aiming for, because the Christian life is so simple. We love God. We worship Him. We glorify Him. We serve Him. We love people. And so that's part of our basic responsibilities as a follower of Jesus. And it, in the process of loving God and loving people, it means that we're just not going to be focused upon our own needs and consumed with our own needs, desires, and wants. We're going to be considering God's role. We're going to honor Him with our finances. We're going to be aware of the people who are around us. Our eyes and hearts are open to see the needs of others. We're asking questions and open to helping others who are struggling. You know, this past week I received a text from a friend of mine, a couple, that reminded me of how powerful this is. And, you know, they had moved to the Midwest. They were financially tight. She found a teaching job out in a Midwestern state, but, you know, this state doesn't pay anywhere near what Massachusetts does in terms of benefits and salary for teachers. It's a far different thing. He had retired from Verizon and had been working part-time, but he had developed cancer and was having chemo. His bladder needed to be removed. And with their lousy insurance, the chemo was costing him $500 a month. That's money they didn't have. So I got a text this week from him, and he just said, you know, they didn't know who it was, but their church, they didn't know if it was the church as a whole or individual donors, were covering that cost for them so they wouldn't lose their house. That's what James is talking about in many ways in our text today. The last one is very simple, because I think it's implied behind everything James says. Give generously. If we understand the gospel, we know that God has been generous with us. John 3:16 says, God so loved us that He gave His Son to die on a cross that we might find life. He always promises to forgive us when we do stupid things, ignore Him, hurt others. He's given us His Spirit and promises to always be there in all circumstances. He has been so generous with us. He'll never leave us alone. Scripture promises that if we're honest with Him and seek to honor Him, He'll give us a peace of mind and heart that enables to walk through this world and all the troubles and face every situation. He promises to meet our every real need, whatever that may be. He's extremely generous towards us. Again, this is more an attitude of the heart than anything else. It's not about a specific dollar amount or specific anything. It's about a grateful attitude, that appreciation for all that God has done for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, 7-8, each of you must give as you made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, a happy giver, one who delights in honoring God, in helping others. God prizes a person who seeks to live generously and gratefully. And then in verse 8, He promises to meet our needs when we live that way. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. And then Paul goes on in verses 12 and 13 that we often don't call attention to, but catches the attitude God desires in us and reflects so clearly the powerful witness of that kind of generosity. He says this, so too good things will happen as a result of your gifts. Those in need are helped, and they overflow with thanks to God. Those you help will be glad not only because of your generous gifts to themselves, to others. But they will praise God for this proof that your deeds are as good as your doctrine. That's what happened about the story I told you a friend out in the Midwest. Exactly what happened. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world in which you give us jobs so that we can earn money to buy the resources and do the things we need to provide and also be able to honor you and help others. We know that as James was writing, he lived in an agricultural economy, so it was very much, give us this day our daily bread, praying that there would be water and rain, that we could grow the food we need in order to live and survive. In either case, it's about your provision. And so, Father, we come here this day and just acknowledge that so oftentimes we get caught up in dealing with finances and money and what we want, and sometimes we get really concerned and selfish and think only about ourselves and what we're missing or what we can't do or what we want to do and what we're going to do and ignore everything else. Father, we just acknowledge that we all get caught up in that. I've gotten caught up in that at times. So easy. I thank you, Father, that when we come to you, we can acknowledge that and you forgive us. And I pray that you would just continue to give us wisdom as individuals and as a church in how we use our resources and finances, how we use our time, our talents, the gifts you've given to us in total to serve you. And Father, we want to be people who live generously, even as you live generously with us. So give each of us in our own situations wisdom to know what that means. We don't have to feel bad or live in guilt, but just give us wisdom to know how that works out in our lives and our daily situations, in our jobs and what we give and what we do. Give us that heart of wisdom that we might honor you, not just with our words and song, but we might honor you with really those things that get so close to down our hearts, our finances, our money. That as your follower, as a follower of Jesus, we would just please you in all that we do, in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.